Last week we covered the first three verses. I'm just going to briefly read those and then we'll move right on into the next section beginning in verse 4. Verse 1, the rest of you, my brothers, rejoice in the Master. To write the same things to you is indeed not tedious, but is being unfailing to you. Watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evil workers, watch out for the cutting. For we are the circumcisions, the one offering divine service through the Spirit of God, boasting in Christ Jesus and not having become assured in the flesh. Last week we talked a little bit about those verses where the Apostle Paul was talking about the Jewish Christians who had, some of the Jewish Christians who had been coming around behind his ministry to the Gentile churches and insisting that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, and they were undermining a lot of the work that the Apostle Paul was doing. And so he uses some very derogatory terms in speaking about them. But then he says that we are the circumcision, that is, the ones offering divine service through the Spirit of God. Now, let's begin in verse 4 and pick up where we left off. Indeed, am I having assurance in the flesh also? If anyone else seems to have such assurance in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, from the family of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee, according to zeal, persecuting the congregation, according to justice of the law, blameless. Now, Paul here begins to give a list of some of his credentials. Now, these credentials might not be that impressive to you, but these credentials are very impressive to the Jews of that day. And the reason the Apostle Paul begins to whip out his credentials is because the people that were opposing him, the other Jewish Christians who were opposing him and his ministry, were offering their credentials and claiming to be something greater than what Paul was. They looked at Paul as being a latecomer to the whole Christian scheme of things. And so the Apostle Paul, he feels it necessary to show that his credentials, from their perspective, are no less than theirs. That is, his credentials are just as good, if not better, than their credentials. So he does this little comparison game here, right? So he says, indeed, having assurance in the flesh also, if anyone seems to have such assurance, that is his opponents, I have more. And of course, he starts out with being circumcised on the eighth day, which was part of the whole question that had come up, right? Whether you needed to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. So he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the family of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he even mentions the Pharisees here. Now, you might get the wrong impression when you see him say that according to the law, a Pharisee. Why is that a good thing? If you read the Gospels, particularly Jesus, paint a picture of the Pharisees that isn't all that great. Isn't that right? Read Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he keeps saying that over and over and over again, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on to talk about what they did. Now, he talks about, in that chapter, Jesus talked about them emphasizing certain aspects of the law, but totally neglecting some of the more important things. And that's why he called them hypocrites throughout that. But yet the Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the most minute little ordinance or requirement of the law. For example, Jesus talked about how that they even tithe on their spices. You know, the Jews were supposed to give tithes, 10% to God, right? Well, they would go and they'd count out, you know, their grains of mustard seed or whatever to make sure that they tithed on that. But then Jesus said that you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like mercy, things of that nature. So that while the Pharisees had a very external kind of a religion, didn't they? Everything that they did was for what? Show. Who said show? Thelma. They did everything for show. In fact, Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he said, don't be like the Pharisees, right? They stand on the street corner and, oh God, and they, you know, make a big production out of their prayers. And Jesus said, if you do that, you already have your reward. The praise of men is your reward, right? He said, instead go in your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret, and he will reward you openly, right? So Jesus was constantly criticizing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But notice that the Apostle Paul here holds up the Pharisees in a good light in this instance, doesn't he? He's giving his credentials as his external credentials, and he lists among them, according to the law, a Pharisee. And what does he mean by that? He means that the way I practiced the law was just like the Pharisees. I was very minute in making sure that I covered every little commandment that I was supposed to do. I was doing that, right? So again, who's his audience? Who's he talking about? Who's he comparing himself to? The other Jews who did this sort of thing as well. Okay, so he says, according to zeal, I persecuted the congregation. Now that was a good thing from the Jewish perspective, because they considered Jesus to be a blasphemer. That's why they crucified him. And they considered his followers to be a apostate sect of Judaism. And so the law of Moses required that, you know, blasphemers and people like that were to be put to death. And so that was held up as a virtue here. So he lists all these things about his own credentials. But then look what he says next in verse 7. But whatever was gained to me, these things I have considered forfeiture because of Christ. But indeed, I surely also consider everything to be forfeiture because of the superiority of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Master, because of whom I forfeited everything and consider it to be rubbish so that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish there is kind of a bit of a euphemism. You all know what a euphemism is, right? It's a word that expresses something rather crude, but it says it in a more nice way, right? But that the Greek word there that's translated rubbish really is referring to dog excrement. And he says, I considered all these credentials that he just gave. He says, I considered all this to be rubbish. Well, why did he do that? He valued these things before. And he's mentioning them because the people who were coming around behind his ministry and challenging him also valued those kinds of external things. And Paul's now saying, I went from that to now counting all of that as rubbish. And why did he do that? Look what he says. I consider everything forfeiture. For what? For what? Literally, it says the superiority of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Master. That's why he forfeited it. Paul had a decision to make, a choice to make. And that was hang on to all of his credentials and all the things that he valued as a Jew, as a righteous Jew, or let go of all that in order to gain Christ. What's the implication of that? You can't have both. That's the implication. You can't have both. You have to turn loose of something to gain Christ. You know, when we baptize someone, the scripture says that, you remember in Acts chapter 2, Jews asked Peter, men and brothers, what shall we do? What did Peter say to that? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That little word repent, you know what that means? Yeah. It's a totally flip in your thinking. Total flip, total change in your thinking. A total change in the things that you value. It's a total change in your attitude towards sin. It's a total change in your attitude towards God, and it's a total change in your attitude towards yourself. Because there's only one class of people that will find grace and mercy from God. Can anybody tell me what that class of people is? No, it's not that you're one of the elect. We're not preaching Calvinism. There's a specific class of people that the Bible says that this class of people will find grace and mercy from God. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that right? You want to know who will be saved? Is it those whom God, you know, predetermined in some time ancient past? No, it's the humble. It's those who humble themselves and come before God in repentance. Those are the ones that receive grace from God. The scripture says that plainly throughout the Bible from beginning to end. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 13, please, for just a moment. I'm going to look at a parable that Jesus gave. Matthew 13, 44. These are the words of Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Isn't that interesting? What is Jesus saying? There is something of much greater value than everything you own, or everything you might think you might own someday. There's something of much greater value than that. What was it in these parables? Anybody? The kingdom of God. Attaining the kingdom of God, having an inheritance in the kingdom of God, which implies resurrection, because that's how we're going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, is through the resurrection. And that's only going to come through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Well, the Apostle Paul came to the place that is talked about in this parable. That is where he saw something else had much greater value than all these things that he held dear, all the credentials that he had. Something else had much greater value. And notice in these parables, what did the man do? The parable of the treasure hidden in a field. Did he keep everything he had and still attain to the field, to buying the field? No. He sold everything he had in order to gain that field. And what about the next parable? The merchant who's looking for beautiful pearls. What did he do? He sold all that he had in order to buy that pearl. This is the story of following Jesus. Jesus talked many times in the Gospels about unless you are willing to give up, he lists all things, lands, houses, even family members, to follow him. He says, unless you're willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. And the Apostle Paul understood that in this passage. Look what he says again in verse 7 Philippians chapter 3. He said, whatever was gained to me, these things I have considered forfeiture. That is, he had to give them up because of Christ. But indeed, I surely also consider everything to be forfeiture because of the superiority of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my master. To attain to knowing Christ and what that means in his life. Everything else was rubbish, the Apostle Paul says. I have forfeited everything and consider it rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Well, let's continue. Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having my own justice, or some translations say righteousness, that which comes from the law, but that which is through the trust of Christ. Now, let's stop there a minute. There's two kinds of righteousness or justice. The two words are equivalent to each other. All right? There's two kinds of righteousness that the Bible talks about. There is a kind of righteousness that a man merits by his good works. And there is a kind of righteousness that God gives mankind. That is, he looks at a man and he says, that man is not righteous, he is a sinner. But I am going to decree him to be righteous. See, righteousness is what God considers at the time of the judgment. God, every man is appointed to die, the scripture says. And after this, the judgment. And at the judgment, you will be handed either reward or you will be handed punishment. That's what the scriptures teach. The Apostle Paul knew that by embracing Christ, he would gain something. Let's read it again, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having my own justice, which comes from the law, but that which is through the trust of Christ. So these two kinds of justice, the kind of justice or righteousness that you gain through the law, what did that require of you? If you are going to have life through keeping the commandments of God, what did that require? Perfect obedience. That's what it required. You had to keep every single commandment of God. If you did not keep every single commandment of God, according to the law of Moses, if you did not keep every commandment of God, then you were condemned. And the New Testament says the same thing. If you're going to have life, if you're going to have eternal life through your own works, through your own merit, then the only way that that's possible, according to the Bible, both Old and New Testament, The only way that's possible, and it is possible, technically possible, is if you keep all the commandments perfectly. Now, who has done that? Let's see your hands. Nobody has done that. In fact, the scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Except for one person. Jesus kept. He says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So he was not under the sentence of death, but we are. The Apostle Paul talks about not having that kind of righteousness. Now, the Jews that were he was talking about here, and the Pharisees and these other people, they prided themselves on being righteous. But their righteousness was all external. It was all done for show. In their secret time, when nobody is looking, they weren't all that righteous. See, Jesus, that's again what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He called them hypocrites. He said, on the outside, you look like whitewashed tombs. You're very beautiful on the outside, all painted up really pretty. But he said, inside, you're full of dead men's bones, rotting corpses. That's how he looked at that kind of, that external religion where everything is done with a facade of holiness and righteousness, but down deep inside, there's corruption. Paul says, look what Paul says here. He says that I may be found in him, not having mine own justice, not having that kind of perfect obedience whereby I have earned a place with God. That's not what I want to depend on, Paul's saying. What does he want to depend on? A different kind of justice or righteousness. He says, but that which is through the trust or faith, in some translations, of Christ. Justice from God superimposed upon the trust or the faith. Now that's an interesting statement. That's exactly what the Greek says. That's weird. What is he saying? Righteousness or justice superimposed upon the trust or faith. What does that mean? You remember last week's sermon? We talked about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Remember that? Let's go back there for just a second again. Romans chapter 4. Verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified or declared just by works, he has something to boast about. That is, if Abraham had lived a perfect life, he had something to brag about, right? But not before God. For what does the scripture say? And now he begins to quote from Genesis. How was Abraham righteous before God? Was it by all the good works he did and the fact that he never sinned? We know he sinned because Genesis tells us about him lying on one occasion, right? Actually, two occasions. He quotes Genesis, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We talked a little bit about this last week. What does that mean? When Abraham stands before the judgment of God, Abraham is either going to be vindicated and rewarded, or he's going to be condemned to the flames, okay? What is that decision based on? It's based on one thing and one thing only. Was Abraham a just and righteous man? Now, Abraham can approach that day and say, look at all the good things I did, God. Look at how I never transgressed your law, how I did all this stuff. And if he did all that, God would owe him eternal life. But instead, what is Abraham going to do? He's not going to do that, is he? Because what did it say in the passage that from Genesis? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him as righteousness or as justice. That is, God decreed Abraham to be a righteous and a just man. Not because Abraham was a righteous and a just man, but because God actually values something greater than perfect obedience. And what is that? Faith. Trust. Trust. Total trust in him. God values that more than somebody who dots all their I's, crosses all their T's, and does everything just according to all the little commandments. God values trust in him much more than that. And so God will, because he is God, decree a person to be just and righteous at the judgment, even though they weren't, because of their faith and their trust in him. All right? That's what the scriptures teach. And that's why the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians 3 that he says, that I may be found in him, not having my own justice, that is, my own works that come from the law, but that which is through trust in Christ, justice from God superimposed on the trust. You see what that is? The word superimposed, that's literally what the preposition means in Greek. It means to take something and cover something else with it. Here is Abraham's trust. And God says, righteousness. That's what it is. Justice. So when Abraham stands before the judgment, God says, not guilty. Enter into the kingdom. Right? But all those other people that Paul was talking about here, the Pharisees and so forth, when they stand before God, they're not going to say, God, I put my total trust and faith in you, like Abraham. What are they going to say? I did this. I followed all these commandments. I did all these other things. See, that's why Jesus condemned them as hypocrites, because they claimed all these different things, but they weren't actually living it. See, when they stand before God, they're going to be found guilty. They broke God's law, and they're going to be condemned. The Apostle Paul shows a better way. He chose a better way. All right, let's continue reading. Verse 10. To know him. This is our memory verse, by the way. And this is what we're going to be singing about in a few minutes. What was Paul's desire? Why did he do all this? To know him. That is Jesus. And the power of his resurrection. And the sharing of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. If somehow I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. To know him. Let's look at these things. To know him. What does he mean to know him and the power of his resurrection? Was Paul looking for, you know, just some big, was he like these people who chase after faith healers so that they can get a zap from God? Is that what Paul wanted? What does he mean by knowing him and the power of his resurrection? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. What's that? Yes, but there's a little bit more than that. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. In this chapter, in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christian baptism and what's supposed to happen to a person when they are baptized into Jesus Christ and they begin to walk in a new life. Let's look what he says. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, died to sin. When does dying to sin happen? He tells us in the next verse. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, you see something interesting here. When a person goes into baptism, when they are put down into the water, something is supposed to be happening here. And you know what that is? Death to an old life and a new life beginning. That's what's supposed to be happening. And it will happen if the person is truly repentant when they come to God in baptism. So he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And so when we come up out of the water of the baptistry, it is a symbolic representation of resurrection and walking in a new life now, not in the old life, but in a new life. He goes on. He says, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and the likeness of his death is being plunged down under the water. It's a symbolic representation of Christ's death, and by being baptized or placed down under the water is a symbolic representation of your death and your burial and being joined with Christ's death and his burial. So he says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is through this baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is the old life, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. which is what people are today. People who are not in Christ are slaves of sin. They think they're free because they don't have to keep the commandments of God, but they're not free. They're slaves. Everybody is a slave. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to your inordinate passions or other things. So he says that they should be no longer slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, that is, in baptism, which is what he's talking about, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the resurrection. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. A person who comes to Christ and repents and is baptized into Jesus Christ in faith. And Peter says in Acts 2:38 that they receive the forgiveness of sins and they receive the Holy Spirit, right? Does death have dominion over them anymore? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Are they going to die? But they die in the hope of the resurrection because the promise, the Holy Spirit being given to us, is the deposit on eternal life that Jesus talked about, right? The Holy Spirit is a deposit on that inheritance. And it's because we have the Holy Spirit, which we receive at that time, that we are guaranteed the resurrection. So death does not have dominion over us. Yes, it may temporarily hold us, but it's only temporary. We have the promise of life, of coming back out of the grave. And the greatest proof that that's true is what? Jesus came out of his grave. That's the whole point of Jesus' resurrection. It's proof of what God is going to do for us, those who are in Christ. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So the Apostle Paul is holding up baptism as sort of a point in a life where you go from this to that, where the old life dies on the spot and a new life begins, where we are freed from the old master of sin and now we serve Jesus Christ, right? That's what the scriptures plainly teach. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection that Paul's talking about there is the power of the resurrection that he talks about in Romans chapter 6. And that is walking in a new life, no longer being a slave to the old master of sin. This is why Paul forsook all of his credentials and all that he held dear, and why he embraced Christ instead. So he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, being conformed to his death, what is he talking about here? I want you to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm almost done. Second Corinthians 4, verse 7. Here's how the Apostle Paul characterized his life serving Christ. After he became a Christian, after he was chosen to be an apostle by Jesus Christ and given a mission to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, did Paul have it all easy after that? No, he had it really hard after that, didn't he? Look what he says, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, vessels made of clay, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's talking about the resurrection there. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that is, to partake in the resurrection. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Why was Paul enduring all the persecutions? In another passage, he lists all the persecutions that he went through. He talks about how he had been stoned and left for dead, how he had been shipwrecked, all the persecution that happened to the Apostle Paul. Why was he going through? Why did he put himself through all that? So that he could attain something of much greater value, than anything he ever had before, than all his accumulation of all his life. He considered it to be rubbish because there was something of much, much greater value. And it comes through knowing Jesus Christ because of the promise of the resurrection. Notice the next, in verse 10, he says, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And look at verse 11. If somehow I might attain unto the resurrection from the among the dead. That was Paul's goal, to attain the resurrection from among the dead. And it's not just the resurrection, because all men are going to be resurrected. The scripture talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Everyone is going to be resurrected and stand before God and give an account. Yes, but the resurrection of the just are given what? Immortality, everlasting life. That's what they're given. And they're given an inheritance along with the saints of old. And they're going to live in the restored creation along with Jesus Christ and the Father. This is a eternal life. You know, man, what is man's greatest enemy? Death. Death. Jesus overcame death, our worst enemy. And the offer is, I mean, what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is immortality. It's your choice, see? You can live your life in fear of death, or you can go out and party forever and think that, in the end, you're just not going to worry about that. You're just going to die someday. Well, guess what? God is offering you eternal life. He's offering you immortality. And it's not just, a life like you have it now. It's a life like you can't imagine. That's what he's offering us. The Apostle Paul saw the value in all of that. And he said, you know what? I'm going to forsake all this stuff because it really doesn't matter in the end. What matters is knowing Christ and having the promise of eternal life and the resurrection. I'm willing to give up all of that to attain this. That was Paul's attitude. That's what Jesus talked about. This is what we see all through the Gospels and through the epistles as well. Turn your back on the old life and all the things that you value, and embrace what God is offering you, because it's got eternal value. That was Paul's attitude.